The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
We do worship you this morning, Father, because you are righteous and holy. Jesus, we worship you because you do satisfy. You have purchased us, you've redeemed us, you've ransomed us, you've rescued us. We are yours, we're your possession. We worship you this morning, Spirit, because you're our teacher. So we ask you as we open your word this morning, would you teach us what we need to hear? Would you change us? Would you help this little letter written by a man who loved you passionately 2,000 years ago reach into our hearts this morning and change us? We don't want to be the same. We want to be more like Jesus because of our time together this morning. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may have seen the YouTube video. It was interesting. It's a guy in a large plaza. I think it's in Europe somewhere, but he's got a blindfold on. He's standing on the side of the plaza. People walking by, hundreds of them all around him. And there's just one little sign next to him. He's blindfolded. He's standing there all by himself. And the sign says, free hugs. He's just standing there. He hears somebody go by. Somebody's laughing. Someone's taking pictures. He puts his arms out like this. He waits. He's in a vulnerable moment. He's just saying free hugs. We're going to talk about that this morning, pouring ourselves in a vulnerable moment to somebody else and seeing what God does. I'm Paul. My wife Lisa and I have been here at Summit for about 3 years now. We're so grateful to be part of this fellowship. We get to lead one of the life groups. And y'all have just made us feel welcome. If you're newer here, you know that's how this church seems to function, just letting people in and moving to two services recently and just seeing the growth that God's bringing. But we're glad you're here this morning. If you don't have a Bible, this is where we spend our time every Sunday morning. So we have some along the outside walls. It's our free gift to you. But if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be wrapping up a series we've been in for several months now, and I'm going to be teaching in two parts. I'm prepping you now to pace yourselves, okay? Like, they warn me. Make sure you let them know up front. I'm going to get down and get back up again, so don't think we're done when you get off early, okay? So we're going to wrap up the last little paragraph in chapter 4, and then we're going to sing a song, and I'm going to come back and just do a quick run-through summary of the book of Philippians. It's been a great study, a great series, and I'm grateful to be able to be part of that this morning. You know, this is a very personal letter that Paul's writing. He has a deep affection. He tells the people in Philippi how much of a deep affection he has for them, how much he loves them, how much, from the very opening paragraph, he's like, I have a deep affection for you. I love you in Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my hearts, he says. He never stops talking that way all the way through this whole letter. Over and over again, he's very affectionate. But let's just pick up this last closing paragraph, starting in verse 14 of chapter 4. And here, Paul's heart for them comes through when he says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into participation with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Such a personal letter he's written. But Paul just has finished telling us about a lesson that he's learned. It's interesting to me. It's very encouraging to think here is one of the most revered believers, one of the most revered followers of Jesus of all church history. He's a man who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He's a man who was personally called by Jesus to take the gospel to people like me, a Gentile, and to bring the gospel to a new whole part of God's creation. and a new whole part of the world. He probably was responsible for planting more churches and starting more new seeds of growth in the early church than any other person. And yet this man, Paul says, I had to learn something. And I've been learning about contentment. I think a lot of things that I would probably expect a mature believer to have to learn, but is contentment the one on the top of my list? But Paul said in the last week, we talked about this, he's learned contentment. I love the way Kyle put it last week. The true measure of our contentment in life is equal to the measure of how much we treasure Jesus. That's what Paul was learning. My treasuring of Jesus, is it here? Then my contentment can be here as well. If my treasuring of Jesus is here, maybe not so much. Now, I've been in the South since I was 16. And so I think it's fair to say I'm a Southerner. Okay. By the way, that works in Greenville. Don't try that in Charleston. You could get hurt that way. They don't accept that there, okay? But here in Greenville, you can say, I've been here, you know, 6 weeks, I'm a Southerner. It's good for you, okay? But I think I can say that because I've been here most of my life, that there's a kind of a culture that maybe I wonder if it always does treasure Jesus. When I was in college, a friend of mine and I would go door-to-door in neighborhoods, kind of like the old Greenville places. And we would go meet, knock on doors and talk to people, and we'd start it as a survey. Hi, I'm Paul. I'm here just to ask you questions, but what do you believe about the Bible? I believe the Bible is God's word. Okay, good. What do you believe about Jesus? So he's the Son of God. And I'd hear all these great answers. We'd check them off, you know? And then we get down to kind of those personal questions. So can you tell me about your personal walk with Christ? What has he been saying to you in the Bible recently? How are you enjoying fellowship with him? And they're like, son, don't you know I was born in the church? I was baptized when I was 6 years old. I've been teaching Sunday school since I was 20, and I've been a deacon since I was 40. I mean, you hear the whole litany. And they were kind of put off by the fact that I was asking them questions about the Lord. And in a way, they would start telling me about all their troubles and say, I've got enough troubles about you knocking on my door and interrupting my day. Okay, fine. So I wonder, you know, there's like a correlation there between treasuring Jesus and contentment. And I wonder if sometimes we can laugh at that, but we think about ourselves. And I wonder, how much is my heart being stirred for contentment because I'm satisfied in Christ? So last week, we talked about contentment and really observing Paul and saying, this is a great man of God. I can see where this man of God who's followed the Lord and has written the Bible, he's written chapters and books in the Bible through the Holy Spirit, and he's instrumental in planting churches all over the known world at the time. This man, I can kind of put him up on a pedestal and say, wow, I can understand why Paul has to struggle with that, and he has learned contentment, but does that enter into my life? What I love about this passage is it talks about some common people in Philippi who are entering into the same kind of life that he's enjoying. Look at the way he thinks about them in verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. He hasn't forgotten. It's been 10 years, essentially, since all this happened. He's looking back now, much older, and he's saying, you know, I haven't forgotten. You all supported me. You took care of me. In fact, when he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, and the next verse talks about him going to Thessalonica. And once and again, you took care of my needs. I really appreciate it. It was 100 miles away, and they had to sacrifice to get supplies to him and get support to him. But he never forgot about that. Over and over again, he's appreciating his family there. And he's thinking about that jailer that had actually been holding him in prison, and then the earthquake happens, and then the jailer gets saved. And the Bible says his whole house right there in Philippi in Acts 16. And Lydia, who was a very successful businesswoman, she dealt in textiles and in clothing and fabrics, very successful. And the Lord took care of bringing her into the faith. And a young girl who had been demon-possessed and was actually mocking Paul's message, she was rescued and was brought to faith. And these are the people that were giving and sacrificially supporting Paul. And he's remembering their sacrifice for him. In fact, here's the verse I want us to really notice, though. In verse 14, he says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Actually, what he literally says is, you've done well. He even emphasizes it in a way. Actually, the way the Greek's written, he flips the word. He says, well, you have done. Like Yoda would say, well, you have done to take care of my trouble. Right? Like he gets that. He's emphasizing that they are doing well. They've done a good thing. Now, it isn't just that he's patting them on the back and saying, way to go. He's saying it's a good thing that you've entered into my trouble. I don't know. Does anybody else feel like that's kind of a weird way to put a thing? Hey, I'm really glad you got to enter my trouble. I'm glad you did that. It's good that you entered my trouble. I don't think we would say that. Paul, where Paul's going with this is explained in verse 17. I'm not looking for money, he says. I'm not seeking the gift, verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. He already said that earlier. I'm not speaking out of want, he says up in verse 11. I'm not speaking out of need. I'm fine. 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What does that mean? Fruit that increases to your credit. Sometimes if you're like me, I look at other translations. We use the ESV here a lot. The New American Standard Bible says, I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Not sure that's any much more help. I was looking around. So I tried to, you could Google it. In the Bible, it's not Google. You actually use a concordance or a blue letter Bible if you use that. But I looked it up and found out what that's really talking about. And that's the idea of taking advantage. I want you to have the advantage, to take advantage. I'm not looking for money from you. I don't have a need for you here to give me money. God provides that for me. But I want you to have the advantage of entering into my trouble. Again, I'm still trying to think, how does he really mean that? What does it mean that they're going to have an advantage? Let's think about it. If they're sharing in his trouble, he says, what's happening in Paul's circle? Okay, he's in this circle where God's providing for his needs. It happens to be through the Philippians. But over and over again, for 10 years, Paul has watched God faithfully provide for him, no matter where it came from. And actually, earlier, he said, I'm glad you've started up helping me again. For a while, you didn't have opportunities. So somebody else apparently was meeting his needs for a while. He wasn't relying on just them. He isn't waiting for that letter to come in the mail from Philippians with that money. He knows that God's going to take care of him. But in this circle, Paul is learning something. He's learning contentment. He's learning his deepest satisfaction is in Christ. I was talking to somebody just this morning, actually. We were talking about how they have a friend who's in a different religion. They're Buddhist, and they're such good people. How can I help them see their need for Jesus? We started talking. We said, you know, what actually sometimes brings us to our need for Jesus is not how good we are, but how hard life can be. Sometimes hardship could do that. For Paul, he learned contentment in the midst of need. He learned contentment in the midst of hardship. And some of us might go, okay, Lord, I've had enough of that. Thank you. I think I'm learning it. Lay off on the hardship, you know. But maybe we've had some of those hard times of a difficulty in a health situation, a family member that's really disappointing in the way they're making choices in their life, a relationship that you're broken by. Maybe it's a career challenge or it's something just feeling about that loneliness down inside. In that moment, right there, when you're thinking, Lord, get this out of the way. I want to get past that so I can move on with life. He's saying, no. I want you right there, right now. This is where you learn contentment. Enter into this with me. Get the advantage of it. There's something here I want to do. So Paul says, it was good of you to enter into my trouble. So how does that work for us? He talks about in verse 13, Paul says, I've learned something. I've gotten contentment. And in verse 13, going back to last week, was, and because of that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, we hear like Aladdin, if you've seen the movie recently, Aladdin with the genie and the magic lamp. Like, wow, if I can do all things, I get 3 magic wishes, right? Isn't that great? No. That's not what it's talking about at all. God is not a genie that just gives us whatever we want. I can do all things is talking about in the context. We always read scripture by reading the context right there. Don't yank it out, put it on a meme somewhere, and post it on Facebook, and everybody's like, yeah, that's cool. No, that's not what the context is saying. It's not saying I can do everything. I can do all the things that God's calling me to do in the hardship I'm in with contentment. That's what he's giving us. When he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's saying, I can be thankful in all things. I can be great. I can be gracious in all things. I can be patient in all things. I can deal with hardship. I can wait on God to provide an answer to that prayer. I can wait on God to provide that financial need or that physical need or that relational need that I have. God will provide for me that emotional deficit that I feel every day aching at me, gnawing at me, and God's there. Because he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what he's offering us. So they're now entirely free of the need or want for anything in return. They're getting the benefit, the fruit, the advantage of learning how to do all things through Christ who strengthens them. I asked the question a minute ago, how does that work for us? How can we enter this circle? A few years ago, Lisa and I had a choice to make. I was in grad school in Dallas, and we didn't have any money. And we lived in a one-bedroom apartment, and our little first child was on the way. So Lisa's pregnant, and we've got enough going on in our life. But I had just left about a year earlier of being a student ministries pastor, youth pastor in a church in Virginia, in the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia. And we had a girl that we had kind of adopted, really, because her mom made her living doing illegal things. And her father had been in prison for most of her life. And so she didn't have a family. And so she would stay with us all the time. And we kind of adopted Jessie. She became our family. And we moved away to go to grad school. She, her family moved to Florida. And within months, she got in trouble and got pregnant. And we got the letter from her on the back of a coloring drawing that she did with crayons. Crayons on one side, backside, I'm pregnant. She's 14, 15 years old. Her mom had kicked her out of the house because she wouldn't have an abortion. She was living with her boyfriend's family, and we're looking at each other going, she's in trouble. It was good of you to share in my trouble, Paul says. It was good of you to do that. We had a choice to make. So we cobbled together some money. We got a credit card. We put it on the card. We flew her to Dallas. And now in our one-bedroom apartment, I've got a pregnant wife and a pregnant 15-year-old. I know they were suffering, but I was suffering a little bit. You got to know, okay? But we entered into their joy, into her trouble, you know? And we were able, over the course of months during her pregnancy, to get her into a home for girls that were going to put their kids up for adoption. She had an open adoption. She got to be part of her daughter's life. And when her daughter became an adult, they got reunited. Like, God does things, right? It was good for us to enter into her trouble. It was good for us to be part of her life because God did something in us to teach us contentment and trust in him to know that he does things for us that we can't do on our own. I couldn't have designed that, but God did that for us. So what would that do for you? This is beautiful, what Paul says in verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He has everything he needs and more. He's, I've got it all. I'm well supplied. He's full and he's overflowing. It sounds like a man who's content and grateful. He says, you know, I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. He calls it a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, he knows they sacrificed, right? He knows because in chapter 2, he tells that Epaphroditus almost lost his life getting this supply, this gift to them. We don't know if it was during the travel or afterwards, whatever, but he almost died because of it, and he sacrificed. Paul sees that, but you know what? He doesn't give them credit for that. He says, God sees your sacrifice. This is not horizontal supply chain economics going on. This is a vertical thing that God's doing. He is providing for Paul, happens to be through the Philippians. God sees it as a pleasing sacrifice. He's honored, and he's pleased with it. Now, think about these people. These are pagans that didn't have a walk with Jesus Christ before they met Paul. So now I can imagine them going, you know, every single week to their temple for all their lives prior to meeting Paul and prior to meeting Jesus, and they're laying out their sacrifice, and they're burning their incense, and they're hoping somehow that this pagan deity, or millions of them, whatever they were, would somehow find favor in what they did. A pagan deity doesn't offer to know them or care about them or have an intimate relationship with them in any way. And they're hoping against hope that they find some favor there. Like, they're pouring those out, but I wonder, like, how often do we have that kind of thing going on where we're offering something to say, is it a career or a person or them? Like, they would be impressed or like me or I'd feel fulfilled. Like, what is it that we offer those sacrifices to? I know we aren't burning incense necessarily, but we kind of put our lives out there to something, and he's saying, no. This is my personal God. He saw this as a sacrifice. It's a beautiful, pleasing fragrance to him. And he's pleased with you. How much better for us to focus on him and have that relationship where we sacrifice to and for him because of what he's offering in return, who we have in Christ. And this is the beautiful thing. This is how this personal, this intimate God responds to their sacrifice. Verse 19. And Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My God is going to supply. I love how he calls him so personal. Remember I said he's just that personal, intimate relationship? My God is going to meet all of your needs. Paul's thinking back maybe about his own time in Judaism where it wasn't a personal relationship. It was rules he had to follow. If he stopped following those rules, God was unhappy with him. No, in Christ, he's already all he's ever going to be. He's as righteous as he can ever be. He's as holy as he's ever. He's blameless before God in love. He's a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He can't do anything to make God love him any more or any less. And he says, that God, my God, is going to do something for you. He's going to supply all your need. Now, I want to talk about this word supply because it's kind of an understatement, honestly, in English anyway. Every need of yours, he's going to supply. Maybe you've gotten how many of you admit that you actually order from Amazon, right? Because we all do, right? Okay, so you order from Amazon, you get the little box with the smiley face inside. I picked up a box recently, and it's a big box. They have a standard box, right? And it weighs like, you know, I think it's going to be heavy, so I pick it up, and it's like, oh, okay, that was about a half a pound, you know? And inside was these little mini air pillows, you know, that they pack things with, like three of them, whatever, and like a little thing of chapstick in the bottom. Like, what is that about? You know, that's supply. Somebody in my house ordered it, and we got it, whatever, okay? I think about, in contrast, this is not the supply word that he's talking about here. This is like crammed full. When my brother was in the Marines, my mom would pack these care packages, and apparently the Marines back then had a rule about how big the box could be and how much it could weigh. So mom was determined to make sure every ounce, every cubic inch of that box was going to be full of supply of love for my brother. So she'd pack it with everything she could think of. And if we'd weigh it, and it was like a half an ounce, not quite there yet, she'd put some M&Ms in there or something just to fill in all the holes, you know, because she wanted him to know, cram-packed full of love and care. That's the kind of supply that the word is talking about here. That's the kind of supply that he offers us. My God is going to supply, cram-pack all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, the word riches gets a bum rap in a lot of the New Testament, right? Jesus talks about it. He says, he calls them the deceitfulness of riches. And James says, your riches have rotted. There's a lot of bad things about riches. And Paul talks in 1 Timothy about riches. And if that's what we run after, we're going to be hurt and it's going to bother us. But Paul also sees a different kind of wealth in Christ. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, five times he uses this term. He talks about the riches of his grace. He's in awe of them. He wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul sees something different, a different kind of riches. Here he talks about according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's how God supplies your need. So let's back up. Paul's talking about, I'm learning contentment in this circle, this orb that I've been living in of need. I've got need. I could ask people, but God's going to provide that need. And God is providing me contentment in the process of giving me fulfillment of these needs. It's good for you to join into the need with me because now you get to enjoy this supply with me, but now you're also getting learning contentment. Isn't that great? You're learning contentment. And God is supplying that need so that you can pass on that need to other people, and it flows and flows and flows. And that's because of the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So he satisfies, he completes, he fulfills. Guess what he's doing? He's contenting us. We're going to make a new word out of that. He's contenting us. How does that work for you and me, right? We enter into someone else's trouble and we learn contentment. We experience God's satisfying grace that's being poured out on us from the deep riches of grace that is in Christ Jesus, the glory that Christ possesses. So watch what this will do for you. When you are full because of Christ, there's absolutely nothing anyone else can do to you. And there's nothing that you need them to do for you. Let me say that again. When you're full because of Christ, there's absolutely nothing anyone else can do to you or that you need them to do for you. You're free from what we call reciprocal relationships. I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me. I'll give to you if you'll say thank you to be back to me. I'll forgive if you'll forgive me. Those are reciprocal relationships, and we're stuck there a lot of times. I'm waiting for you. Actually, we're out of control, actually, because the other person controls everything. But we say, no, instead, I'm going to be freed of that because all my needs are full in Christ. Finish this sentence. The Lord is my shepherd. We know we're already full. Because he's my shepherd, I don't need to worry about it. I'm full. I don't have want. If I don't have want, I'm actually a better person to be around, right? And I actually am more freed up from not being worried about how you treat me. My cup is full. So it doesn't matter how she treats you. It doesn't matter what he says to you or about you. It doesn't matter if anyone notices or says anything or thanks you. Your cup is already full. So what can you be freed from when you're no longer in need? When you're no longer looking for a gift? Paul says, I'm not looking for a gift here. Kyle said it last week in Psalm 16. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Everything we have is already in him. Every single relationship, your boss, your spouse, your neighbor, the stranger in the lane next to you while you're driving down the road, this is the hard one for me, can be dramatically transformed when you enter each day full, fulfilled, joyful, and delighting in him. There's no need and there's no room for anyone else to meet your needs. Paul responds to that in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. This glory of the riches of glory in Christ Jesus makes me want to glorify God the Father. To our God and Father be glory forever. Amen. So how are we experiencing that glory in our daily lives? This can't be just another thing to put on a checklist, because someone might hear me and say, okay, so I get it. You want me to go find someone who's in trouble and I can help them get out of trouble, and somehow from that I'm going to discover how to be content and God will make everything be okay for me and I'll never run out of anything and he'll get the glory. Nope. That's not what we're talking about. Paul is inviting us, because of the word glory there, I want you to get that. Paul is inviting us, Jesus is calling you and me to see him as glorious first, looking at him and delighting in him and soaking up in the beauty of his love and feeling his delight and running after him passionately will begin an inevitable chain of events. He'll be so appealing that nothing, and not people or things or deadlines or responsibilities or bills or even tragedies or overwhelming needs and injustices that we see all around us in the world today will diminish our joy in him. You can get on social media and you can lose it in minutes, right? Go back to the word. If you're debating in the morning, I can tell you right now, no Facebook, open the Bible, okay? It's better. But find that joy in pursuing him. That joy in him, like Cam said a couple weeks ago, will overflow in kindness and goodness and generosity and service of others all around us. You don't have to weigh the consequences of helping others. His love is going to burst out into all kinds of situations around us. Your delight in his delight in you will draw you to share in the trouble of others. Paul says, it was good of you to share in my trouble. And yes, my God will fill up all your needs to overflowing, and he will be glorious and beautiful and attractive and irresistible to all those around you. Chris, if you all want to come up and I'm going to sing another song in a minute, but there's such a message here about what God is doing. Here's how he closes this passage, and he talks about it in verse 21. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He says, greet every saint in Christ. The brothers and sisters who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household, even in the worst, darkest place. It's like Paul's like, got one. Like, that's really good. Even in Caesar's household, in the worst place you can imagine, the gospel's gotten there. Gospel's gotten there. So why wouldn't it be surprising that he says his grace, his joy, his life flows on? Everywhere Paul goes, that trail of joy just follows him. It touches everyone. It'll touch everyone that follows in your wake as well. Living your life full of grace, joy, and contentment is glory to him forever and ever. They used to call it a doubleheader, right? Well, you got two for one. It's not a bad thing, so I'll keep this short, I promise. You've been there. You've gone back home to where you grew up, and Lisa and I were back in the Shenandoah Valley a few weeks ago, and we kept on going, oh, remember when that happened? That was so cool. Maybe you've been back to home or a place where you lived, and you have those, like, surprise aha moments where you remember a place you've been before. You're like, oh, that's it. I remember that place. Remember when you said that or we did that, or you were really dumb back then? No, but all these things that you remember, and you know, you think, ah, I have to just admit to you, confess to you, Philippians is that for me. It's like holy ground. I fell in love with this letter back when I was in college, and I would study it and read it over again. I've never gotten over it. Like, it's so much here. You could memorize huge passages in here and just be so fed by what God says. So we're going to take a minute. We can't not do this. I'm sorry. We got to go back through and just do a quick run through and some summary statements we'll bring up in a minute on the screen that'll talk about these. Okay, so real quick, Paul opens up by saying, I love you all. I'm so in love with you. I can't tell you how much you've meant to me over the partnership we've had in the gospel over the last 10 years from the very beginning of the gospel. He says, I want you to know some things that I've got to share with you. And he talks about the gospel being preached. He says, you know what? Some people aren't even preaching for good reasons. They've got bad motives, but I'm okay because in verse 18, I rejoice because Christ is being proclaimed. I want him to be proclaimed. I don't even care how it happens or where. I want people to hear about him, even if they have bad motives. And then he gets down to saying, I think he's in prison. He's in jail. So he's like, I could be redeemed. I could be released from this. And I'm confident that God's going to do that. But either way, you know what? I may die. But you know what? He's got a choice here. And he says this. It's really interesting. Verse 20 and 21, he's talking about this debate. In verse 21, it's such an important verse. For me to live is, and he finishes it. For me to live is Christ for him. Like, that's the only thing that matters. That's the list. The list is one thing. For me to live is Christ. It's like, my mom talks about this guy named Truman Dollar. It's a cool name. I love that name. Truman Dollar. Sounds like a thing, not a person. But he was this Bible preacher, and people would say about him, and my mom always quotes this. She goes, if you take away his Jesus, he had nothing left. Wow. So how do we finish that sentence? For me to live is, I don't know if it's always Christ, right? Paul says, doesn't matter. My life is Christ, and if they kill me, I get to be with him. Like, I can't ever lose it. The thing I find my greatest joy in is something that you can't take away. So there's our first one, if you would, Jesse. What we experience joy when what we love and value most cannot be taken away. Wow. We experience joy when what we love and value most cannot be taken. I wonder if that's a good litmus test for us to put out there and say, how about for my life? What I love and value most, can it be taken away? I want to experience that kind of joy. That kind of joy. That's what Paul's got. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Then he goes on in chapter 2 and he says this. I want you to hear his challenge to the people there in verse 2, chapter 2, 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in the full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. Wouldn't this be great at Thanksgiving to read this over the family? I love this. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Why? Because you already have something. You don't have to work this up. Verse 5 is a statement. It's not a command. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You already have this mind in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, I've lived connected with you all. We've lived life together. We've partnered in the gospel. I want you to experience what I've experienced. My greatest joy is in something that can't be taken away. It's in Christ. If I live, it's him. If I die, it's him. I want you to experience that as well. So we experience joy when those we love experience the life we love and know the one we love. If you're a parent, you really get that, right? Because you want your kids to enjoy that life. Maybe when you were their age, you weren't there either. So we have to have patience. We have a couple of young adult kids. We're praying every day, Lord, help them experience the life we have in you. We want them to know that life. You've got someone you care about in your life group or someone that you've been praying for. We experience joy when those we love. What Paul's saying here is, we've had this walk together. I want you to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. Care for each other. Put other people first. Give to each other. Live the Christ life. And then he unpacks that in the rest of this chapter. He gives the example of Christ, of course, in chapter 2. And you're like, I could never live up to that. And he goes, okay, how about Timothy and Epaphroditus? If you haven't studied, it's great stories just about those two examples as well. And you're like, okay, I can relate to them. And they're living that same kind of life. This whole chapter is about living out that life. You know, it's interesting. That first one I had a minute ago was really talking about a passionate pursuit of God, which is one of our core values as a church. Our first one we talk about is passionate pursuit of God. The second one we talk about is living life connected. That's this one here. Like, I'm going to live life connected. So those are our core values. Later on in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul's being poured out. Let me go back to verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This joy is like a circle that's flowing around, right? When you hang around Paul, you're going to get joy. And joy comes when our lives are being given for others so that they will experience what we have. Paul says, I'm chasing after Christ. I know he's my life, and I can't have it taken away from me. I want you all to live this kind of life for me, and I'm pouring out my life so that you get to experience that. And in that is joy. You say, you know, it's 8 o'clock, and I get a text from somebody in my life group. I'm like, I'm ready to roll in for the night. I'm done. But they need help. That's that conversation that maybe can't even happen over the phone. So you have to throw on some clothes, jump in the car. You're going to drive out and spend some time crying with somebody. It's because I'm going to pour out myself for somebody else. I'm going to let them experience the life that I have. I'm willing to sacrifice for them. That's realizing nothing I have really belongs to me. My evening, my time, my stuff. What we call that is one of our core values is stewardship of life. Like, we believe it all belongs to him. It's part of who we are as a fellowship of believers. We passionately pursue God. We live life connected with each other. We steward our lives that everything belongs to him. In chapter 3, and if you want to pick one chapter just to go back and just keep on studying, it's chapter 3, verse 7 through about 14, 15. It's just amazing. But in verse 12, he says this, I'm pursuing him. I want to know him. I want to be found in him. But in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ owns me. What is he pursuing? What's the it? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I want to be like him. If I'm going to know him, I want to be like him. It shouldn't just be a passive thing. So we experience joy when we have what we value most. Like, that's what I want, and I have it, and I have joy. We know that in a minor way, in a human sense, right? I've been wanting a drink of water. I finally got off the exit. I got a drink of water. Oh, I feel better. I got joy. That's going to go away, right? That's not the one we're looking for. This is where we chase after somebody, a thing. Paul says, I want to pursue that. It's that passionate pursuit. We're back to that one again, passionate pursuit of God. That's what we're living for. And then the last one is in chapter 4, and Paul opens up by saying, I love you, you're my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. And then verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Verse 19, we talked about a few minutes ago. My God will supply all of your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We experience joy when we participate with others who are living for what we value most. Like, here's what happens. We get together in life group and we say, how did your week go? And I said, I got to tell you about what God did this week. And someone says, well, we've been praying about that. How'd they go? Oh, I forgot to tell you guys. This has been amazing. God answered that prayer. What is that doing? That's sharing our grace stories, right? We just keep on giving him glory. We share our grace stories. It's not just when you're witnessing, right? Sharing grace stories is all the time. Always constantly sharing. What has God done in my life this week? This is what the people that are part of the fellowship can experience. So we have joy when what we love and value most cannot be taken away. That's Christ. We have joy when those we love and experience the life and know the love, know the one that we love. We experience joy when our lives are being given for others so that they will experience what we have. We experience joy when we have what we most want. We experience joy when we participate with others who are living for the things that we value most. That's what this letter is all about. That's what we've been studying about. And my prayer is that we never, ever get over Philippians. That message will ruminate and drive and call and invite our lives from here on out that we'll really, really know joy. Sing with me. Christ, you're enough for me. Christ, you're enough for me. Worship him. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need, again. Christ, you're enough for me. Christ, you're enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. Jesus, we worship you. We praise you. We thank you. Your word says, for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame. You're set down at the right hand of the Father on high now, making intercession for us. We have this intimate walk with you. Would you be, put us in situations this week where you would be satisfying? Would you trust us to some hardship this week sometimes that we would not like it, but that we would see you as making us content and that you would allow us to see you supplying all of our need through your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And then you would be glorious to us and we would not be able to help but share that with the people around us. But you are all we need. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.